You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we are so grateful for this day, and thank you, Lord, for your overwhelming kindness that has been shown to us. Father, thank you that we can open the pages of your word and that we can see, Father, how you have been at work in history and how that's a pattern for how you're still at work today. And see, Father, the flow of redemptive history leading ultimately up to who you are for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, speak to us today. Meet with us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Because I'm convinced now more than ever that one of the first things that should change when you become a Christian is how you treat other people. I'm convinced that as you read the Bible and see the descriptions of the Christian life, one of the first things that's transformed about you is the way that you interact with other people, and specifically the way that you treat them. Unfortunately, this hasn't been the majority of our interactions with other people who claim to follow Jesus, has it? We could probably all go through a laundry list of mistreatment at the hands of other people who claim to follow Jesus. I've often joked, I'll be honest with you, I'm past joking about it, I'm more sad about it now, that four of the five meanest people I've ever met, I met in church. And the truth is, as I look back at how that shook my faith, really in some ways, even as a pastor, by the way, none of y'all are on that list, okay? Let's just go ahead while you're looking around. It's none of you. But I'll be honest with you, even as a pastor, that reality in some ways shook my faith. I did not understand how somebody who hated my guts and would only speak to me if other people were around. If other people weren't around, I would say hello. This person would turn their head and walk straight past me. I did not understand why other seemingly well-meaning, mature Christians held this person up as a paragon of virtue. It made no sense to me why a man who harbored the most disgusting, racist views I have ever heard in my life, which is saying something because I grew up in South Alabama, could be elevated to teach the Bible in a Sunday school class. It did not compute with me as a teenager why a lady who was held up to be the standard for what it meant to follow Jesus would Sunday after Sunday walk up and chew out a teenager for turning around and saying something to someone during church. And I still had no category for what I watched 10 years ago as I watched a group of people put together a mob and claim to be acting at God's leading, coordinate a campaign to fire their pastor and embarrass him personally. Those things still to this day don't make sense to me. But if I'm being honest, while I can write for you a laundry list of the bad misdeeds of other people who claim to follow Jesus that I have seen and that have personally impacted me, they pale in comparison to the depth of my own self-righteousness, selfishness, pride, and rudeness. As much as I want to point at other people, isn't the rudest person I know the person that stares back at me in the mirror? It isn't the most self-centered, self-serving, selfish person in my orbit. Isn't it me? And don't I, when I stop looking at everybody else with a microscope and I turn that microscope on myself, don't I begin to see all of the ways that I need to be challenged and that I need to be changed in the way that I think about, respond to, and treat other people? I don't think y'all are different than me. What I want us to see today from the Bible is our desperate need to show kindness to others, and how we can only be provoked to show this kindness by the kindness that God has shown to us. So we're going to look at this from the life of David, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 today. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to look at the entire relatively short chapter here compared to some others in 2 Samuel chapter 9. For many people who for whom David is their favorite biblical character, this winds up being their favorite episode from David's life, because in this passage, we're going to see David show kindness to someone who has nothing to offer back to him. We're going to see David show kindness to somebody when he had nothing to gain. And in doing so, we're going to see how David models the kindness of God for us and shows us how the kindness that we've received from God moves us and motivates us to show this kindness to others. So let's look at 2 Samuel 9 this morning. 2 Samuel 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. We're going to read all the way down to verse 13. I've been looking forward to this one for a long time. This is a great, great passage. And David said, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that I should show regard, that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servant shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived at Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So I want us to see two things as we work through this passage this morning. First of all, I want you to see how David models the kindness of God. How David models the kindness of God. This passage begins with David asking, "Is there anyone from Saul's house to whom he can show kindness?" Now, it's interesting that David now, he had been wandering out in the wilderness, running from Saul. He had lived in the land of the Philistines. He has now become the king. He is now living in a house of cedar in Jerusalem. God has made him incredible covenant promises. He lives in peace from all of his surrounding enemies. He recognized that he had received grace from God, and now he was ready to show that grace to others. See, David was the recipient of incredible covenant promises. God promised David back in chapter 7, we saw 2 weeks ago, that someone from the line of David would always rule. The scepter would never depart from his family. Someone from his line would be king forever. And David knew his Old Testament well enough to know that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. David would have seen God promise Noah that Noah would be safely brought, he and his family, through the flood in the ark. And guess what? It happened. He had seen Abram be promised that he would have a son and that his descendants would become as numerous as the stars in the sky. And guess what? It happened. God promised Moses that he would lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt by his strong hand and bring them into the land of the promise. And that is exactly what God did. And so David had every reason in the world to believe the promise that he had received. And so because of the promises that he had received and knowing that God would keep these promises, David remembered a promise he had made. Before David was king, when he still lived in the house of Saul, Saul heard a song. And the song went like this. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, Saul is the king. He is supposed to be the one who is leading the people into battle. And here are the people singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. And so Saul begins to plot to kill David. Thankfully, David had help in Saul's house, didn't he? First of all, he was married to Saul's daughter, who provided a cover for him one night to escape. But another time, David was helped by Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan made a covenant with David and made David make him a promise when he was about to help David escape from the house of Saul. The promise is found over in 1 Samuel 20. And I want you to hear it. It says this. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. And when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. Well, what's happened? Remember what Jonathan said? When the Lord delivers you, don't forget my house. Well, the Lord has delivered David. And David has just heard that his house will always rule. And so it reminds David about the promise that he made to Jonathan, the covenant that he swore with Jonathan, that he would always show steadfast love to the house of Jonathan. So notice what David asks here in verse 1. Is there someone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now I want you to notice first of all the word kindness in this passage. He says, is there someone left that I may show kindness to from the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan? In other words, because of the promise that I made to Jonathan, is there someone that I can show kindness to? Now, this word kindness that we have here in this passage occurs all over the Old Testament, and it is not strong enough. Kindness is not strong enough for this word. The word also appears in the promise that Jonathan made David swear to him, where he said that you will always show me the steadfast love of the Lord. It's this word. It's pronounced chesed. That's fun. I didn't cough up anything on the second row, I don't think. But chesed, and this word is the word that has to do with steadfast, loyal, covenant love. And so Jonathan said, David, always show your chesed to my family. And so now after David has been relieved from all of his enemies, now that he has heard the promise of God, what does he say? Is there anybody left from the house of Saul that I may show chesed to him? I've been shown this kindness. I promised to show this kindness. Now is there somebody here that I can show this kindness to? Because this word, I'm not going to say it again just because everybody cringes when I do. But this word occurs all over the Bible, and it most frequently refers to God's love for us. God is described as showing loyal love to his people. In fact, and really what we could call one of the pinnacles of the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Moses is up on the mountain and he meets with the Lord and he wants to see the visible presence of the Lord. And the Lord basically tells Moses that no one can see his face and live. So he hides Moses over in the cleft of a rock, and the presence of the Lord passes by, and the Lord puts out a hand from his presence. This is, of course, personification here, but puts out a hand to cover Moses so he can't see the full brightness of the glory of God. And as the presence of the Lord is passing by Moses, this is what is being said. The Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who God is. God shows steadfast, loyal love and kindness to his people. This becomes such an important passage. It's repeated. I had to look at this again. It's repeated in Numbers, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Psalm 145, Joel, and Jonah. In fact, Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. When God finally confronts Jonah on the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh in chapter 4, Jonah basically says, God, I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I know that you are. And he quotes Exodus 34, 6 and 7 and basically says, I didn't want to come to Nineveh because I know that you show steadfast love, compassion, kindness, and grace. And I didn't want your steadfast love, compassion, kindness, and grace landing on them. I didn't want those people to get it. What is Jonah telling us? He's telling us God is kind. God is love. God shows steadfast, loyal love. And because of God's steadfast, loyal love to him, David wanted to show God's steadfast, loyal love to someone from the house of Jonathan. At this point, we're introduced via Ziba to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. My spell check did not like Mephibosheth this week. In 2 Samuel 4, Mephibosheth is 5 years old and his nurse is escaping with him during a battle and drops him. And Mephibosheth is lame and crippled in both of his feet. Did you notice that got emphasized two times in this passage? He's lame in both of his feet, and then at the very end, it gets quoted again. And so Mephibosheth comes in and he falls down before David. Because think about it. Who is Mephibosheth's grandfather? Saul. Now, did David and Saul have a nice, cushy little relationship? Well, no, absolutely not. Did ancient kings tend to show kindness to the family of their enemies? Absolutely not. They usually wiped them out and routed them completely, didn't they? And so here comes Mephibosheth. He falls down on the ground before David, which would have been a painful act for someone lame in both of their feet. And then Mephibosheth finds out that he is not there to receive David's judgment. He is there to be the recipient of David's kindness. And so what happened to Mephibosheth? David restores all of the land that belong to Saul. He gives Ziba as a servant to Mephibosheth. And the most arresting part of all of this is this. Mephibosheth ate at the table as one of David's sons. Here is the grandson of David's enemy. Now, the son of his friend, but the grandson of his enemy. Mephibosheth can't do anything for David. He can't work in the fields. He can't do anything for him. He's lame in both of his feet. The narrator goes out of his way to tell us that. Mephibosheth can't do anything to pay David back. If anything, who knows that Mephibosheth might not be nursing some kind of old grudge about what happened to his grandfather. And what does David do? David brings Mephibosheth into his household and he eats at the table as one of David's sons. Who eats around your table? Your family and your closest friends. Who you have table fellowship with says everything about you. I think I mentioned this a few months ago. I can't remember. But Booker T. Washington came and visited the White House in 1903 when Teddy Roosevelt was president. And they ate together. That does not sound like a big deal right now. But in 1903, when half the country is still living under Jim Crow laws, it is a big deal that a black man went to the White House and ate around the table with the President of the United States. A South Carolina newspaper editor, in colorful language that I'm going to need to clear up, basically said they would have to kill 1,000 black men to make up for Booker T. Washington eating around the table with Theodore Roosevelt. Because when Theodore Roosevelt invited Booker T. Washington to eat around the table with him, he was implying that black men and white men were equal. Do you see what this newspaper editor, as messed up as he is, got right about the table? When you're seated at the table to share a meal together, your equals, your friends, your family. And that's exactly what David did with Jonathan. He brought him in, with Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and said, Mephibosheth, you eat at my table for my portions like you are one of my sons. He brought it in and he adopted him. 1st, I think we just need to see the incredible picture of God's grace in the gospel in this passage, don't we? David's kindness reminds us of the character of God. His kindness, his steadfast, loyal love, his faithfulness to his promise reminds us of the grace and the kindness that we receive in the death of Christ. Guys, we talk about this, but I hope you get this. Do you realize that you are loved by God? Do you live in the security of knowing God loves me, I belong to Him, and because I belong to Him, His steadfast, loyal love will never depart from me, and He will always be with me, and He will always guide me, and He will always take me exactly where I need to be, and He will never leave me alone, He will never leave me or forsake me, because I get to be the recipient of God's loyal love. We must see this. We must believe this. We must know this. Because the truth is so much of our despair and so much of our anxiety and so much of our being scared about the future comes from the fact that we are not secure in the love of God for us. We don't really believe this in our heart of hearts. But here's what you can know because you are a Christian. God the Father loves you. God the Son died for you. And God the Holy Spirit lives in you. The result of this is that God will always lead you and guide you to exactly where you should be. The Son of God has given Himself for you, so you know that God will give you everything that you need. And the Holy Spirit is living within you, so you know that you will always be a son of God with a place at the table, and that God will never leave you or forsake you. One of the most stirring things I've read in the last year that I struggle the hardest to believe is this. Wherever I am at this moment, this is exactly where I would put myself if I knew everything God knew. If I knew everything God knew, I would put myself exactly where I am, because He always has us in the very place that is best for us at the moment. The hard part is believing that when things are tough. And so let us today get in our hearts the love that God has for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never withholds one thing you need. He never takes you anywhere for your detriment. He always takes you there for your good. Write Romans 8:28 across your forehead, across your bathroom mirror if you must. And for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean everything's always going to be good, does it? It means that whatever is happening, God is working it together for good. We also see a lot, by the way, about what it means to be a Christian from this passage. You see, sometimes when we read biblical narratives, we want to put ourselves in the place of the hero. You know, so when we read David and Goliath, I want to be like brave David facing down Goliath and throwing the one smooth stone to kill the giant. When I read David and Goliath, the last person I should identify with is David. I should identify with the scared, shaking in their boots Israelite army who needed a shepherd boy who was anointed by God to come and save them. And when we read the narrative of David and Mephibosheth, the first thing we should do is put ourselves in Mephibosheth's place. Mephibosheth's place. All right, Mephibosheth. Should put ourselves in his place. Why? Because Mephibosheth had nothing to offer to David. He had done nothing to deserve David's steadfast love and kindness. Instead, David just showed him steadfast love and kindness and adopted him into his family and treated him as a son. You see, this is a great reminder, isn't it, that Christians are not people who have their act together. In fact, Christianity starts in the exact opposite place. You can't become a Christian until you realize you're unworthy. You can't become a Christian until you realize there's nothing you can do to earn it. This is why we sang the song from Come Ye Sinners this morning. That's why we would sing, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. That's why we would sing, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. What does that mean? If you wait until you're better to come to Jesus, you're never going to wind up coming to Him because you will never feel yourself good enough. Do you feel unworthy of the love of God? Then you are at the very place you should be that leads you on the path to Christ. Because it begins with recognizing our unworthiness and our undoneness, that we can't put ourselves together or pick ourselves back up enough to bring ourselves back to Him. No, God loves His people. And He, at sacrifice to Himself, sends His own Son who dies in our place and is raised from the dead, conquering death for us. So that when we stop trying to pull one over on God and convince Him we're good enough for Him to accept us and simply cast ourselves on the undeserved mercy of Christ, we are forgiven, restored, and adopted, and we have a place at God's table as one of His sons. That's the beauty of the gospel. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. But you've been made in God's image and He loves you. And so you come and you crawl and you cast yourself upon His mercy. And He shows it freely. Guys, if you came this morning hoping that you were going to become a better person so you could quiet down your conscience, I want to tell you that you are going to fail in that endeavor over and over and over again. Come to Jesus who can cleanse your conscience and heal your conscience and make you an adopted son of God. And so David's example shows us the kindness of God. Secondly, I want you to see how David's example calls us to acts of kindness. I love here as we think about God's covenant with David and David's kindness to Mephibosheth. God protected David, made him king, promised him a dynasty, and let him live at peace in the land. You cannot help but think, as David finally had the opportunity to live at peace, that he couldn't help but begin to reflect, begin to think, begin to ponder the kindness and the grace that he had been shown, that he had not earned when he was a shepherd boy out in the field, and that he needed to demonstrate that kindness as well. I think this models for us the kind of kindness that should come to Christians towards other people. Think about this. If you're a Christian, not because of anything that you have done, but because of the grace and kindness of God in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you have a hope, you have a future, you will reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus has given his life for you. You're a son of God. God's given you the Holy Spirit. After you've experienced this, how should you treat other people? If you've experienced the unmerited kindness of God, how could you do anything but show unmerited kindness and loyal love to others? You see, we need to constantly remember, guys, the connection between the Christian message and Christian living. See, if I got up this morning and I told you guys, all right, we're going to talk about kindness, and here's all the way you're not being kind to the people around you, and here are the five things you need to do to be kinder, well, I might be able to pep you up. Now, you guys get out of here and go be kind. Well, you know, that I provided you with no power for it. I provided you with no reasoning for it. And the second somebody cuts you off on 280, which is going to happen, you're done being kind. It's over. What we've got to have is a reasoning for showing kindness and a power to show kindness. The reasoning is you've experienced the unmerited kindness of God through faith in Christ. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned, lavishly given. And the power is the Holy Spirit who calls you to do this, empowers you to do this. And so we need to think through some very practical ways this morning that if we have experienced the kindness of God, we will show the kindness of God. So, for example, have you noticed that we live in a culture where we love to shame people? Any of you ever heard of Justine Sacco? I may not be saying her name right. Until a couple of years ago, nobody had ever heard of Justine Sacco. She had 170 followers on Twitter, and she was getting ready to go to South Africa. And as she was about to board a plane, I think either in Germany or the Netherlands, she was somewhere in Europe, she tweeted something along the lines of, "Leaving for Africa, hope I won't get AIDS, oh wait I won't, I'm white." Okay? Now that's bad. That's bad. That is a really messed up thing to think. It's even more messed up to put out on the internet. It's dumb, it's racist, and it should have offended the 10% of her 170 followers who probably would have seen it. However, someone with Gawker spotted it. And by the time that Justine Sacco got to South Africa, her dumb racist tweet had been sent around by tens of thousands of people. And there are tens and thousands of people piling upon her, calling for her to be fired, calling for her to be put to death, calling her every name that you could imagine in the book that you can imagine. They had never heard of her hours ago. Now they are convinced she is worse than Hitler. And so, of course, by the time she lands in South Africa, she has lost her job and she is enemy number one on a slow news day on a Saturday. They shamed her. And her life will never be the same because of 140 really dumb characters. But the mob had gotten its blood, and they all felt better about themselves because they had shamed someone else. Contrast this with what I read recently this week about Tim Keller. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He is my personal Yoda. I don't know any other way to put it. But Scott Sauls wrote about working with Tim Keller for 5 years. And I've never met Dr. Keller. There's everything I would imagine about him, but let's be honest, you don't know something about somebody until you work with him closely. And here's what Scott Sauls wrote about Tim Keller, and this just was so moving to me. In 5 years, never once did I see Tim tearing down another person to their face or through gossip. Instead, he seemed to always assume the good in people. Occasionally, he would talk about how having the forgiveness and affirmation of Jesus frees us for this, to catch people doing good instead of looking for things to criticize or be offended by. Even when someone had done him wrong or been in error, Tim would respond with humble restraint and self-reflection instead of venting negativity and criticism. Like the grace of God does, he covered people's flaws and sins. Sometimes he covered my flaws and sins. He did this because that's what grace does. It reminds us that in Jesus we are shielded and protected from the worst things about ourselves. Because Jesus shields us like this, we should, of all people, be zealous to restore reputations versus destroying reputations, to protect a good name versus calling someone a name, to shut down gossip versus feeding gossip, to restore broken relationships versus begrudging broken people. What if, because of the gospel we received, when we are wronged, we aim to change people through our kindness instead of trying to change them through shame? One of the things I think we need to acknowledge is that genuine kindness begins with the people that you live around the most. Whoever your closest neighbors are, and by neighbor I mean whether the people who live in the house with you, whether the people that you see the most at work, whatever people you spend the most time around, these are the people with whom genuine kindness should start. Because typically, the people you are around the most are the people who have to put up with you no matter how bad you act. And it doesn't cost you anything if you're rude to them, other than a little bit of discomfort, but they can't make you lose your job. You know, they can't take your money away. They've got to put up with you and all of your jerkiness. Aren't those the people who should receive the brunt of our kindness? Aren't the people that we see the most, who are, for whatever reason, by blood, work, or whatever, stuck with us? Aren't they the ones we should show the most kindness to? Instead of coming in and venting all of our frustrations and all of our stresses of the day on the people that we are supposed to love the most, aren't those the people we should show the most kindness to? You see, if you want to know who you really are, look at how you treat the people that you will lose nothing by how you treat them. I'll give you guys a bad example from my own life. This spring, I think it was this spring, I don't know, we had a baby this spring. Everything ran together this spring. Somebody used Beth's credit card number to make a $90 purchase from a website. So I call the company. And I caught it like right after it happened somehow. I think I just happened to be checking my bank account, and I knew I had not just purchased something from this place 10 minutes ago. So I called them. Oh, we're going to cancel that transaction immediately. Week later, I got no money back. I called them again. Oh yeah, we're going to handle that for you. Nothing. So I called them back again a week later. And they tell me, oh, we're sorry, sir. We can't talk to you since it was your wife's card. We can only talk to her. So it's been 2 weeks. I'm not happy. We have a newborn at home. I don't want Beth to have to worry about this. So I start trying to make my case to the person on the other end of the phone for why I am the person that she should speak to. Because my wife does not have time to deal with this. I've already talked to you guys twice. Why am I all of a sudden now hearing this when I should have heard it the first time I called? And, you know, I mean, have y'all ever been here? Like, I'm not the only person that's ever given this speech, right? And so finally, after several minutes, and I get very angry with this lady, she tells me, well, sir, it's for your wife's security. I said, oh, now we're concerned about the security of my wife's financial information. Too bad you weren't concerned about this when it was being fraudulently used on your own website. She hung up. For half a moment, I was marveled at my own rhetorical brilliance. And then I realized I would not have talked to her like that if she had been sitting in front of my face. I would not have talked to her like that if I knew her husband or family. If she lived in our community and could say, y'all would not believe how the pastor of that church talked to me. But instead, because she was a voice on the phone who could do nothing to hurt me, I felt completely at ease being as rude and sarcastic with her as I could possibly be because she wouldn't do what I wanted her to do. So what's true of me has probably been true of you as well, is that how we treat people who can't hurt us and can do nothing for us is who we really are. If we're only nice to the people that are nice to us, our kindness is superficial, thin, and fragile. By the way, guys, if you're married, this starts with your spouse. This starts with the first person that's stuck with you. It starts with your spouse. Can I tell you one thing I've really been thinking about a lot over the years? The Bible doesn't have a lot of marriage advice. The Bible tells us what marriage is, tells us to be faithful to each other, tells wives how to live with unbelieving husbands, and husbands how to treat their wives in an understanding way. But really, other than that, the Bible doesn't have a lot of what you would call marriage advice. But it's interesting that if you read the passages of Scripture that are about how Christians should treat each other and apply them to your marriage, it will transform your marriage. So if you think about it, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As you would have others do to you, do so to them. In humility, count one another as more important than yourselves. Well, you think about it. If you treat other people more important than yourselves, treat other people the way that you want to be treated, show genuine kindness, forgive each other, that's going to be a pretty incredible marriage, right? That's going to be a marriage with a lot of joy. And I can't help but wonder in our marriages if we don't wind up robbing ourselves of the joy that we could have because we wind up treating each other the way we would never treat anybody else. When that's the person you should be showing the most kindness to. I mean, especially you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Has Jesus ever rudely cut you down? Has Jesus ever been snide and sarcastic with you? Has he ever broken a promise? Has he ever berated you? Well, absolutely not. And so kindness begins with the people we're around the most. And then it extends out from there. Have you noticed how divided our culture is? Have you noticed this? It's not enough that we disagree with somebody else. They have to be worse than Hitler. You know, so Republicans don't like Democrats, and Democrats don't like evil, don't like Republicans. It's not just that they're wrong, they're evil monsters. Guys, you could expand this out beyond politics to any other sphere of life, including sports, if you have the Constitution to be able to listen to Feinbaum for 6 seconds without vomiting out your car window. Besides that, I have no other opinion. But guys, I'm going to tell you, I think the root of the reason we live in such a divided culture is this. We don't know our neighbors. We build these little cocoons of people who are just like us, think just like us, walk like us, talk like us, act like us, live in the exact same stage of life that we live in. And so the only thing that we know about other kinds of people is what we read about them while we have our heads buried in our phones, or what we hear on talk radio, or what we see on television. Well, it's easy to demonize people when you don't know them, right? It's easy, and I'm going to say this because we're in the second most Republican county in the state of Alabama, because when I went to vote back last year, I signed in as the 66th Republican, and there had been zero Democrats. It's easy to talk bad about people who support national health care and gay marriage when you don't know any of them face to face. When you let Rush Limbaugh define the people that you disagree with, of course you're going to assume the worst about them, because he has advertisers to satisfy and he needs you to think that your opponents are evil. So you will keep coming back and listening to him to validate how bad they are so that and know how to defeat them, because he's got sponsors. This explains everything you hear on Fox News or MSNBC. You know, whatever the edges are. We don't know our neighbors, so we get to let other people define them for us, because we don't shut off our televisions or get our heads out of our phones long enough to talk to another flesh and blood person. I never realized how much we like to build these cocoons around ourselves until we started planning our church 6 years ago. And one of the first questions I got was like, what are you doing for teenagers? Well, do you have a teenager? Yeah. Well, good. She'll be the first one. We can start building around her, you know. I would get, do you have a lot of kids coming to your church? Well, we've got some kids. Yeah, we got some elementary school kids. My son's in third grade. You got any third graders? No. Well, I've got second graders and fourth graders. Oh, well, we need some other kids his age. Like, wait, do you want me to count the left-handed kids and the blue-eyed kids and the blonde-headed kids too? Do you want me to go out and find your son some blue-eyed, blonde-haired, left-handed third graders so he will never have to interact with anybody who doesn't look or act just like him? I didn't say that. Felt good to think it. But it's where we are. I want to find somebody in my stage of life. There aren't enough people like me. A lot of your problems come from the fact that you only surround yourself from people like you. We don't know how to show kindness with people that disagree with us if our entire lives are echo chambers reverberating back everything we already think. Because rudeness has a hard time thriving when you know another person and you love them. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Do you know what that means? Love makes you willing to overlook a lot of bad things about a person because of how much you love them. That's not a bad thing. When you love somebody, that means you keep short accounts. When you love somebody, you are not easily irritated. My goodness, I just saw what time it is. Do any of you guys have Facebook groups for your neighborhood? I have never seen such pettiness in my entire life. I thought about this a few weeks ago. This happened a few months ago, actually, where a guy called out another neighbor because his dog was barking, and called him out by house number, and it turns out these guys live like two doors apart from each other. And so the guy with the dog gets on and is like, hey, I didn't expect to see my house number on here. Why didn't you just come and knock on my door and tell me my dog was keeping you awake? And the guy basically said, you should just keep your dog quiet. I don't want to have to walk down and be bothered by talking to another person for a dog to be quiet. And I couldn't help but think, you know, when other people are just house numbers, when other people are just people that you need them to be quiet so you can sleep better, when other drivers are just somebody in your way, when the people that you work with are just a rung ahead of you and in the way of where you want to go, you have no problem treating them with rudeness and unkindness. But when you get to know another person, I mean flesh and blood, get to know them, and you begin to love them, you begin to have a much shorter fuse, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's so many places we need to apply this. We need to apply this, guys, and I can say this just because of our makeup and our culture. We need to think about the way that we talk about poor people, that we talk about immigrants, that we think about those that disagree with us. Too often when you're a conservative Christian and you talk about poor people, you sound like Ron Swanson from Parks and Recreation when he said that capitalism is God's way of separating who is smart and who is poor. You know, that's the way we wind up sounding when we talk about the poor, the disadvantaged, the immigrant. And the thing I just can't help but thinking about is Mephibosheth had nothing he could offer to David. Nothing. What did we have that we could offer to God? Nothing. What did we receive? Unmerited kindness. And so what are we now constrained by that kindness to show? Unmerited love and kindness. So guys, what do you do when you don't want to show kindness to another person? Let's say they're there. They're in front of you because of the way they have treated you. You don't want to be kind. You remember the kindness of God in the gospel. You remember that you only have life. You only have hope, you only have joy, and you only have peace because another person in his kindness took your sin upon himself and died. And so remembering the kindness that we have received from God that comes to us over and over and over and over again without reservation and without being held back at all, we pray that we can show that kindness to others. So they will see our kindness, they will see our good works, and they will glorify our Father who's in heaven. Guys, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are a people who often fall woefully short of what we've talked about today. Father, even as I was talking, I could think about flashes of ways I've been rude to people, of ways that I've had the opportunity to show positive kindness and refrained. And Father, we've all known this experience. Help us, Father, to walk in the kindness we've been shown. Help us, Lord, to walk in the forgiveness that we've been shown. Help us, Lord, to, without price, without condition, to love in the way we've been loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.